in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. In medieval times, there was a monk who announced to his listeners that he would be preaching the following Sunday evening on the love of God. The following Sunday, as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lit a candle and carried it to the cross, where a likeness of Jesus hung. First of all, the monk illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then, the marks of the spear wound. And in the hush that fell, the monk blew out the candle and left the chancel. His sermon was finished. Although my sermon this morning won't quite be that short, we will be focusing on the love of God. But here's my problem. The lesson we heard this morning from Romans 8, 26 through 39, is such a familiar bucket of typical faith phrases that I think we tend to dismiss the depth of what Paul's lessons in this chapter actually mean. And I don't want us to do that. Because Paul's testimony about God's love is always up and against so many of those other voices in this world, voices that tell us things that are totally different than what the love of God tells us. Here's an example. I'm not sure how many of you remember Jalen Rose. He was a basketball player for the University of Michigan and played in the NBA. Then he became became a TV radio personality. Is there any doubt in our minds that sports is among the most important and perhaps loudest voices in American culture these days? Well, in light of that fact, here is what Jalen Rose said. On a radio show a few years ago, I heard him talking about athletes negotiating their salaries. Rose said something like this: in this life, you do not get what you deserve. You get what you can negotiate. Think about that for a moment. In life, you do not get what you deserve. You get what you can negotiate. Essentially, what Rose was saying is that life is a struggle and life is a fight. And we only get from life what we can force others to give us. If we want to do well, we need to spend our energy increasing our leverage. We need to try to negotiate always for a better deal. Now, if I went and said that story and that assertion to any group in corporate America today, they would probably nod their heads and say, yes, exactly, that's exactly right, right on. And here's my point in offering up that example this morning. Some of us bring that same attitude to our life in the church. Some of us think that our relationship with God is something to be negotiated. If we do X and Y and Z, then God, we think, has no choice but to do what we want in return. We can haggle with God about salvation and peace and happiness if we just use the right technique and use the right leverage. One day a few months ago, I was at a friend's house talking to a group of his buddies who met there regularly for Bible study. And the topic of salvation came up. And so one of the members said, if someone like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden had had a deathbed conversion, if that person repented truly and deeply of his sins, if he called out at that moment for mercy, if right then and there he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, would he receive forgiveness and grace? Would he go to heaven? Now, my first answer to that question is always that God alone makes that decision. But then I reminded that group of the story of the thief on the cross. Remember it with me now. That Black Friday on Golgotha, two criminals were crucified on each side of Jesus. These two men were executed by the Romans because they were wicked men who had committed crimes. We don't know what crimes, but they themselves admitted that they deserved their punishment. So one of the men turned to Jesus and insulted him and reviled him just like the crowds were doing. But the other one turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, this day you will be with me. Where? In paradise. After I finished that story, one of the men in the group spoke up and he said, "Well, if God's love really works like that, why do I come to church every Sunday?" I felt like that was one of the saddest questions I'd ever heard. Because this honest, hardworking man had been going to church all of his life. He'd been intentionally trying to obey God's commands. He'd given generously to the church and to those in need. But apparently, he had done that all of his life because he was trying to earn his way into heaven, instead of doing all of those things to grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd been apparently trying to score enough points with God to ensure that he got on the elevator that had the up sign when his time came. Instead of sharing in acts of love and grace simply because he knew that God loved him first. All those years, apparently, he had never heard the simple message of Paul to the Roman church that God is for us. God is for us. Think back to that kind of complicated and lengthy 14-verse reading that I shared a few moments ago. Can you imagine the depth of love that God has for us to have given his only son for us? The words from Paul in today's lesson are so plain as to the significance of this. In the NRSV translation, it reads, "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us." All of us. If you want to make it personal, say, each and every one of us. It's at this point in my message that we have come full circle back to my concerns expressed at the beginning regarding what we need to rehear this morning about our faith, or the depth of our faith. How much does God love us? How much is God for us? Scripture tells us that he loves us so much that he gave his only son so that we might live, and so that we might live not just in heaven, but even still today. I wonder, do we truly believe that? Do we believe that in our very core? Do we truly understand how much God is for us? And if we truly believe this, what difference does it make daily in our lives? Let me offer another character example in answer to this question. We United Methodists have a leader named John Wesley, with which we are familiar, and he's kind of considered our spiritual father in the faith. He was a priest in the Church of England who spent his early years in ministry trying to earn his way into God's love. Wesley prayed every day. He read his Bible religiously. He visited men who were in prison. He gave to the hungry and the poor. He met every week with other young men where they would confess their sins to each other and support each other as they tried to walk as Christ walked. Wesley was one of the hardest working Christians in all of England. But simultaneously, his heart was cold and empty. And that's his own confession. He would later say of his youth that he had not even the faith of a stone in those early days. He was working to earn God's love and to be worthy of God's salvation. But the more he worked, the the less comfort and joy he felt in his relationship with God. Sure, Wesley could recite all the right scriptures. He knew in his head all the answers to the important questions. He could read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek. But in regard to the point I'm trying to make today, the words of Paul about the love of God were just words to John Wesley. God is for us, Wesley's preacher would say. And Wesley would nod. And then he'd go right back to work in the same way that he was trying to earn God's favor. But as we know, then one night he went to a meeting on Aldersgate Street in London. And the young men gathered there were reading Martin Luther's notes on the epistle to the Romans, this same lesson that we heard this morning. And as Wesley listened, the most amazing thing happened to him. He wrote this in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. On that night, John Wesley, by the grace of God, learned the most basic truth of Christianity, that God loves us and God is for us. And Wesley went on from that day forward, doing the same things that he had always done, but this time he was doing those things from his core. He was doing those things based on the love of God. Indeed, from that day forward, Wesley preached in fields and in the open-air markets. He went to the people and places that the church of his day would not go. He spent his life riding his horse from village to town across Great Britain, trying to reach every man, every woman, every child with the story of God's love for us. And Wesley didn't stop there. He then went on to open schools. He opened homes for widows. He spoke out against slavery. He and his brother Charles published hymn books and materials for we people called Methodists to help us live into our faith. And in the many ways of doing all of those things now from the heart, the ministry of John and Charles Wesley was a response to yet another question that Paul poses in today's reading. It goes like this. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And right in step with the apostles' testimony, the Wesleys proclaimed that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. Not hardship, not death, not governments, not illness. Nothing can stop God from loving us and being there for us. Not even our own sin, the darkness in our own lives, whether that's out in public for all to see or hidden away in the secret places of our hearts. Not even that can keep us from the love of God. God reaches out to every single one of us with love and forgiveness and life. But we first have to believe in that love before we can ever receive that love. If only we will trust the one who loved us first, God will prove God's astounding love for us each and every moment of our lives. I know that many of you have experienced that in your lives already. This is what Paul preached to the Roman church. And it's the same message that we need to hear in our hearts today. We all are so aware of the love of God, but how deeply do we take that in our daily lives? When we're up against things that trouble us or concern us or challenge us. In his 87th year, in 1791, John Wesley died. And his last words were reported to be, "The best of all, God is with us." Good words indeed. But I'd like us to think about a little edit of that today, which goes like this. The best of all, my brothers and sisters, God is for us. Amen.